I'd like to read to you this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 41. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings, and gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow? He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbour, and every one said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief of men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counsellor that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Having concluded last Lord's Day, our series in the book of Joshua, we shall consider in coming Lord's Day mornings, God willing, a number of isolated addresses or shorter passages of Scripture before assuming our next expository series in the life of Solomon. And today we will be in Isaiah chapter 41. Now, I hardly need to tell you, because it is widely proclaimed and boasted of, that we live in an age of communication, a communication age, one in which it is possible for news to travel to place from place to place with great speed, and for information to be disseminated very readily. It is called a communication age, the age of telephones, the age of the internet, the age of 24-hour media. And this is allegedly something which we should glory in. Indeed, we are told it is a communication age, but perhaps it might more rightly be called an age of noise, because there are so many voices to be heard from every quarter. Voices of protest, voices of protestation, voices clamoring to be heard, voices in conflict with one another. So many points of view, all declaring equal validity with another, seeking forever to shout one another down. And this is the manner of communication in this day and age. Propaganda and counter-propaganda and information and misinformation in every place. Indeed, such noise and clamour at a social level that one is perhaps reminded of the words of Isaiah 17, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. A very apt description, one might say, of the present day and age. And it must be said that in this great confusion of noise which abounds in the present age, there is often a predominant theme to be heard, which is one of opposition to the word of God and to the people of God. Because if there is any point upon which the world can largely be said to agree, it is this. And so in the confusion of noise which we have just described, predominant amongst it are voices against the people and the word of God. There are the atheists, there are the philosophers, there are the humanists, there are the scientists, so-called, who will noisily denounce the things of God and the word of God as historically inaccurate, geographically inaccurate, philosophically unsound, and logically confused. And so they will carry on. And as if this noise from the world at large were not sufficient, then angry and protesting voices are to be heard even from them who would call themselves Christians, those within the established church, within the national church, who by their very words are undermining the truth of God, those who will cast doubt and aspersion upon the truth of Scripture, those who will undermine the very fundamentals of the faith, those who will readily mock and reproach any who take a stand upon biblical values and upon the fundamental principles of the word of God. And this is something of the description of the present time. This, the noise, this, the clamour, this, the confusion, over and above which Isaiah 41 verse 1, keep silence before me, O islands.
Keep silence before me, O islands, says God. And let the people renew their strength. This statement, of course, ties in immediately with that which ended Isaiah 40. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Keep silence before me, O island, says God, rebuking the multitudes, the masses of humanity across the islands and continents of the globe. And let the people renew their strength. His people, you and I, believing friend, let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Here is God calling time upon this age of noise and confusion and these voices of protest and reproach and scorn which are forever directed against his people. It is a cry of silence. And, says God, let my people for a moment have a respite. Let them renew their strength for a moment. Let them have a chance. Let them have a breathing space. Let them come near. Let them speak. And let us come near together to judgment. And from this point on, Isaiah chapter 41 takes, as it were, something of a courtroom setting. There is a controversy here to be resolved. There is a contention here to be settled. There is judgment to be made. On the one hand is the vast and noisy multitude of the islands. And on the other is a tiny, almost unheard, almost voiceless minority, the people of God, who have practically been drowned out by all the voices of the world, whose point of view, whose perspective, whose declaration of truth has been entirely trampled, and who are generally despised and rejected of men. And God says, let us have silence for a moment and let us put these things to the test. Let us have, on the one hand, the noisy multitudes and majority of earth, and on the other, this well-nigh silent minority who are my people. And let us see whether the majority have it right. And let us see where all these confused voices, yet agreeing in their protest against the church, whether these are to be hearkened and heard. And you will notice that throughout this passage, various references are made which are akin to the courtroom. Indeed, in verse 11, we read of those that were incensed against thee, and those that strive with thee. You see, it is the plaintiff. It is the complainant. Here is the world making its prosecution in its noisy defamation and denunciation of the church. And indeed, they are called, the prosecution in verse 21, to produce their cause, to bring forth their strong reasons. And indeed, we come to the conclusion of this case, and we'll, God willing, look at it at a future date in verse 28. When judgment is finally made. But that is the setting, that is the context of the words of Isaiah 41. The noisy majority of the world prosecuting and denouncing that small minority who are the people of God. And who is in the right? Is the world justified in their denunciations? What will God have to say?
And so in verse 2 of Isaiah 41, we are presented with the history of the case. A statement of the case is made regarding that small minority of the Lord's people. And God gives us a true and faithful account of their origins. In verse 2 he says, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" Now, I'm sure that in these words you can see something of a description of the origin of God's people, primarily the origin of God's Old Testament people, and how God, as we are here told, raised up the righteous man from the east. And whilst this reference is perhaps somewhat ambiguous, and the reason for that ambiguity we shall explore in a moment, yet nevertheless this seems to relate primarily to Abraham, who, you remember, relative to the land of Israel, to Canaan, was away to the east, in Ur of the Chaldees, in Mesopotamia. God raised up this man, called him, and gave the nations before him. And this, you remember, God did in promise unto Abraham, telling him to go out into a country that he should afterward possess for an inheritance. And Abraham did know a measure of military victory even there. You remember the account of those kings against whom he came with so small an army and routed them to the rescue of his own family. And he indeed accomplished much in that particular part of the country, a way which he had not previously gone with his feet, and yet that land God gave him in possession. "I, the Lord," says God, "am the one who did this and called those generations from the beginning." From the very outset, said God, it is I who called Abraham. And in that way, these verses might be said to set forth the history, the case of the people of God in the Old Testament age. And yet you will notice that Abraham is not specifically mentioned by name. The prophet uses these terms, which might on the surface seem somewhat ambiguous, because I believe we should see a still greater truth and a more spiritual truth lying behind them. Because the people of God in both the Old Testament and New Testament ages alike are constituted not primarily upon Abraham, but upon that one whose day Abraham saw and rejoiced in it. "There is none righteous among men, except that man who did no sin and knew no sin, neither was any guile to be found in his mouth, who was raised up by God from the unlikeliest of places, from ignominy and shame, from the humblest and lowest parts of the world." Just as the Jews held that natural prejudice against the East, just as they were incensed at thinking that Abraham was a Mesopotamian originally, as Stephen describes him in Acts, how were they offended likewise at Christ, who they regarded to be a Nazarene, a Galilean? And yet, God raised up one. God provided the Messiah, the Christ,
from this unlikeliest and despised of places, and called him to his foot, as it were, declared him to be his servant, his appointed one. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. My friends, Abraham may have known a measure of military success in the land of Canaan, might have conquered certain enemies, occupied certain territories. But in a far greater sense can these words apply only to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Conquered nations he has, and they have been given as dust to his sword and as stubble to his bow. And he has passed safely in all that he has done. Who hath wrought and done it? Asks God in this rhetorical question, calling the generations from the beginning. Beginning, my friends, not simply with Abraham, but going back still further. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. God here declares to the prosecution, the noisy multitudes of the world denouncing the church. God says, yes, I have appointed a people, these against whom you are so offended and so angry in your protestations. I have raised them up in one man. Abraham, merely a type of it. Christ, the great original. They have been brought into existence. They have their existence only because of him. And then we have a most interesting explanation of world religion in verses 5 through to 7. A most remarkable explanation of the origins, if we have had the church on the one hand being prosecuted, the church in the dock. On the other hand, here God gives us a description of the rest of the world and all their religions. The isles, says God, saw it and feared. That is to say, the fact that God had chosen for himself a people and that he called them out. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbour, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. God is here giving a description of the world and the world's false religions. And he says, here is your history. Here is your origins. Here is your backstory. When it became evident to the masses of humanity that God had a chosen people for himself, they saw it and were afraid. They were offended, they did not like it, it caused them great anxiety, and so they assembled themselves together and decided to comfort themselves and encourage themselves and to do something about it. And there in verse 7 is what they did. The carpenter, the goldsmith, the hammer smoother, the anvil smiter, they all got together to make what? To make false gods. To make alternative forms of religion, to invent faiths with a small f of their own, in a reaction against the truth of God and against the true people of God. And my friends, believe me when I tell you that here is the true origin of all false religion, whatever it may insist or proclaim for itself. It is all a reaction against the truth. And my friends, do we not see it even as we trace the history of humanity from Genesis onwards? Who was the first person, shall we say, to engage in any false religion, in any erroneous form of worship? Well, it was Cain, wasn't it? It was Cain. Cain came offering a sacrifice of his own devising, of his own invention. He would do things in his own way. And why was he thus motivated? Why did he act in this way? Because we read, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain hated his brother Abel. John in his first epistle tells us that this is so. There was this enmity between them. There was this controversy or this contention between them. John puts it like this in chapter 3 of his first epistle, verse 12. Cain, we are told, was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He was offended that God had respect unto Abel. And he hated him because of it. And Cain would have things his own way, would do things in another fashion, in another manner. And he would like to see Abel dead and his own version of truth prosper. Cain's form of worship was different from Abel's for the sake of being different, because of that enmity that was between them. And so the world's numerous false religions follow the same way. They are offended in the true people of God. And rather than desiring to be one with them, rather than desiring to have that truth, they want their own, and they want their own to be as valid as any other, and to be as valid as the true way. And so it is seen to go on. We notice also, do we not, after the flood, there was Noah, that righteous man, and there was the righteous descendants that came from him in the line of Sheth. And God's commandment unto the people had been that they should disperse throughout the earth, and that they should occupy. And that he should be worshipped in his appointed way. A way uniquely observed by the line of Sheth. But what was the reaction of the world? Were they desirous to share with the Semites that true form of worship? Did they want to have a part with them in the one and true covenant of God? No, they did not. They would have their own. They would raise up a tower, to reach unto the heavens, to show that they themselves, in their forms of worship, in their religion, in their systems, were just as valid, were just as acceptable as anything which the God of Shem had declared. And so that pattern is to be seen throughout time and history. There has only ever been one line of truth. There has only been ever one God-given means of worship and ultimately of salvation. And the world, having seen it, is afraid. And rather than that fear turning them into the fear of the Lord and turning them unto the truth, they say no. They will draw themselves together. Safety in numbers, just as they thought at Babel. They will draw themselves together, they will get themselves organized, and they will have their own alternatives. False religions, false gods. And my friends, what they did in times past with gold and with hammers and anvils and with timber fastened with nails and metal soldered together in the forming of false gods then, they still do today. But not so much with metal as with philosophy, and not so much with wood as with theories, and not so much with nails and solder as with their practices and their principles and their legislation and their educational syllabuses and so on. These are their false gods. This is what they worship. This is what they place their faith in and their hope of salvation in. But it is idolatry just the same. It is idolatry just the same. It is an alternative to God at any cost. It is an alternative to his truth, however foolish it might seem. And so there in verses 2 through to 7, we have a statement of the case and the history, the true origins of this noisy multitude for the prosecution and this tiny minority in the dock, the church, called in their generations from the beginning by the Lord, and the world in their noisy majority, reacting against it with their false gods and with their false religions. And now, as this controversy, as this case develops, it is as though the defense counsel speaks to his client. Here is this small minority in the dock, this almost unhurt, this drowned out church. And God turns to speak to them and says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." We shall not pursue our study any further than verse 9 this morning, because here in verses 8 and 9, if we will but spiritualize the language that is here, we find seven glorious descriptions of the true people of God. Here we are, shaking in the dock at all the noisy protestations and prosecutions of the unbelieving world. And here God, in our defense, speaks a word in our ear. And here in these two verses, I say, are seven descriptions of the true people of God. A couple of them are doubled in these verses, but we shall take them once each, and we shall take them perhaps in their proper theological order. The first of these seven words then used of the true people of God is chosen. Chosen. Jacob, whom I have chosen, in verse 8. I have chosen thee, in verse 9. Perhaps as the people of God, in times of persecution, in times of difficulty, in times when our voices seem to be drowned out by the vast multitudes of the world, and we find ourselves in this position of ongoing conflict and spiritual warfare, we wonder how on earth we have gotten into this situation, and why we are here, and why our lot is such, says God. I have chosen thee. I have chosen thee. Everything has occurred according to his sovereign purposes. Our belonging to the true people of God, our membership of that true spiritual church, has come about by God's choice. And my friends, that choice is the reason that we on times endure the tribulation, which is the lot of the people of God. But how much more significantly, how much more importantly, that divine choice is the reason why we enjoy all the blessings and the spiritual benefits of the people of God and shall do for an eternity to come. Not because of our value, not because of our worth, not because of our righteousness, but because of God's choice. God's choice. Ye, the New Testament tells us, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And my friends, the word of God could not be plainer than this. The statement surely could not be any clearer than that. And with such verses as these in the word of God, we might wonder how any have ever struggled with the truth of salvation by grace and the doctrine of election. Because it is written there in letters and in words plainer than surely any could conceive. I have chosen you, says God. And indeed, if these verses 2 and 3 are to be said to apply to Abraham, surely the case of Abraham is a case in point. Hearken unto me, says Isaiah 51, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Did Abraham choose God at the first? No, he did not. He did not even know of God's existence. But God chose him. Did he choose him because he was a good and law-abiding Jew? As the Pharisees perhaps afterward imagined Abraham to have been? Of course not. The law had not yet been given in the form that it would afterward come. Abraham belonged to Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, as we mentioned, Stephen reminded them of it, much to their indignation, Abraham was a Mesopotamian. But God chose him. Chosen, as the hymn writer puts it, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. This is where the people of God begin. I have chosen thee, says God. Secondly, at the commencement of verse 9, we have this clause, I have called thee from the chief men thereof. I have called thee. Now, my friends, what kind of a God would our God be if in an eternity past, if in Christ Jesus he chose us from before the foundations of the world, and yet, having made that choice, took no further action upon it? Well, my friends, this would not be the act of a God at all. Because what is the purpose of a choice if it is not followed by any sort of action? Indeed, what does that choice even count or stand for if it is never then acted upon? But you see, God, having made that choice of us in an eternity past, believing friends, pursued it in due time in this manner, in that he called us. He called us by that irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. And my friends, in this New Testament age, we do not speak of that call as being some audible word, some direct revelation from heaven, for that is not where it is to be found. We do not look any longer for extra biblical revelation, neither indeed do we need it. Because here in black and white before us, is the call of God written down, that we might have it in our homes, that we might read it with our own eyes. We don't have to rely on any voices coming down to us upon a mount. We have a more sure way of knowing it, a more sure way of hearing it, a more sure word of testimony, whereunto we do well that we take heed. Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and come unto me for living waters. He that is athirst, let him come and drink freely. My friends, here is the call of God. Here is the call which the Holy Spirit takes. These are the words which come to our ears and to our minds, and which the Holy Spirit takes and applies to our hearts, that we might be the called of God. This is what he does, not simply to choose us and then let matters drift, but having chosen us in an eternity past, he in time gave us life and birth and existence, and then calls us by his Holy Spirit. It is interesting then that there is added, and called thee from the chief men thereof. Now what does that mean? That God looked out and saw who would be the best of all humanity, who would be the chiefest of men and women, and called them? No. The sense in which the word from is here being used is very different. I called thee out from among the chief men and women of the world. I called thee in contrast to the chief men and women of the world. I called thee to be chief unto me, in direct opposition to them that the world call good and great. I called thee instead of the chief men of the world. You know, don't you, what 1 Corinthians says about that call? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is our calling, friends. We are called unto God, who are the least and lowest. We are called instead of the chief men of the world. The third word describing our status is also there in verse 9. Thou whom I have taken. Taken. Yes, we are chosen in a past eternity. Yes, we are called by the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, but more still, God has taken us. And this is interesting because it speaks of something still more practical, still more involved than a call. It was not that God called unto us by grace in the Scriptures and then left us to respond, and left us to make a decision, and left us to heed that call and make our own way. No. At the same time that he called, he reached out the arm of his strength, he reached out his hand in salvation, and he laid all upon us, and he took us, and he lifted us out of the miry pit and out of the clay, and set our feet upon a rock. He actively did that which was necessary to come to the point where we were, and to lay hold upon us in that place, and to lift us out of it, and to put us somewhere else. That tremendous process, all encapsulated in the word taken. And he says, I have taken from the ends of the earth, two interpretations we may put upon it. Firstly, we may rejoice in ourselves being Gentiles, that we who did not live where those events befell Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we who did not live at a time or a place where the Lord Jesus Christ worked and where in his incarnated form he was seen, yet nevertheless we who are from the ends of the earth, relatively speaking, are amongst the chosen and the called and the taken of God. But it might be interpreted secondly in this way, that spiritually speaking, we were literally at the ends of the earth. We were not people who could be taken from relatively nearby, who were within easy arm's reach. My friends, we were lost in sin's degradation. We were in a pit of extreme depth. And yet from that other end of the world, spiritually speaking, to that length, from that extremity, God in salvation took us. And we were literally, to use Paul's language, apprehended by Christ. Seized, who had formerly been criminals, arrested and taken, not for our punishment, but for our restoration and our salvation. And having been taken, what are we subsequently made? The next word, servants. Servants. Thou art my servant, verse 9. Thou art my servant. Verse 8. We were in servitude to sin and unrighteousness and unbelief. And what profit had we then in those things of which we were held captive to? Asked Romans chapter 6. We had been in servitude before. No, we had been slaves before. Slaves unto sin. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Oh, my friends, we had no fruit then in those things whereof we are now ashamed. The wages in that servitude, the wages of sin, were death. But now, my friends, made the servants of the Most High God, and to be his servant is to be more honored than the most exalted positions and places of earth. As the servants of God, we receive his gift, his reward, the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, my friends, it would be wondrous enough to be made the servants of God. But that is not the only word used of us in our saved condition. Also there in verse 8, we are called the seed. The seed. Yes, we were made servants. We think of the prodigal returning unto the house from which he had formerly fled, asking that he might be made like one of his father's hired servants. For that would have been promotion enough, that would have been rescue enough, that would have been glorious enough. But he was not received as a servant. He was received as a son. He was received as a true descendant. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh, my friends, by grace we are his servants, but we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, what privilege, what exaltation is ours that we should be called first servants and still further the seed, that is to say, members of that household named in Christ Jesus. But my friends, that is not all, because there is still a further word describing us here. where we are called at the final words of verse 8. My friend, says God. My friend. And here is a wonderful word, and you know that our Lord himself in the Gospels speaks this even unto his disciples, where he calls them his friends. Henceforth I call you not servants, John 15, verse 15, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And this is what grace by grace we have been made. Servants, sons, friends of the Most High God. This, my fellow believer, fellow saint this morning, is our state. This is our biography. This is our description. These are our titles. Oh, bless God, if by faith we can rejoice in them this morning. Perhaps we do. And perhaps an element of doubt sometimes creeps in, particularly when the world is so hot and noisy against us. Perhaps when the world, in all its false religion and irreligion and unbelief and atheism, is denouncing us so boldly and so brazenly from every possible quarter. Perhaps we think, well, yes, we believe these things to a point, but can they possibly be true? And if they have been true in the past, if they are true at the present, will they always be true? The seventh title, with which we conclude this morning, ends verse 9, and it is this: not cast away. Not cast away. My friends, that which God doth, he doth forever. We are saved not with a temporal salvation, not with a conditional salvation, but with an eternal salvation. And that which grace has made us, that which God has been doing from a past eternity, he will continue to do. He that has begun a good work in us will perform it, will complete it, will perfect it, will bring it to fruition until the day of Jesus Christ, and then we shall be safe forevermore. For the Lord, Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? This psalm almost seems to echo Isaiah 41. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. But my friends, the Lord will not cast off his people, for he is our defense. And may God bless to us that which we have seen of this glorious courtroom case in Isaiah 41, and bless us in the contemplation of it. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is number 798. 798. He sustains thee by his hand, says the second verse. He enables thee to stand. Those whom Jesus once hath loved, from his grace, are ne'er removed. Number 798. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.